You're listening to The Truth Podcast from PursueGod.org.
Hey friends, today we're going to finish up our series called How Stuff Works. We thought it would be good to finish up this great series with how the church works. And I'm not talking about your church in particular, like the local church, although we'll touch on that a little bit. We're talking about just in the big picture. You know that God designed his church to involve his people in key purposes that bring about his plans in the world. So no other organization on earth is like the church. Nothing even comes close. The church is God's chosen vehicle to fulfill his plans in this world. So I'm going to walk through four points, four biblical insights about the church that come, again, straight from the Bible. And I hope that you can not just learn from this in your own life as you think about the church and the local church that you're a part of, but I want to make sure that you have a proper understanding of how the church works in the big picture. And the first thing I think we need to understand is that there is one true church. Now, hang on there. I'm not saying that like in the way that some churches, usually cults, are the ones that say there's only one true church. Typically, they say there's one true church and we're it. We're the one true church. So if you don't go to our little flavor of church, I'm not saying there's one true denomination. I'm not saying there's one true organization. I'm saying there's one true church. Let me try to explain what I mean by that. Let's start with some scripture. Matthew 16, verses 15 to 18. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered like this, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter," which means rock, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and the powers of hell will not conquer it." Now, the word church that we have in our English Bibles, the Greek word for this is ekklesia, and this means the called out ones. Usually it was referred to like an assembly of citizens. So the more we read the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, and if you missed our Acts series, I encourage you to check that out because that was the story of the beginning of the church. Well, according to the Bible, the church is the assembly of all of those who have been called out of the world to follow Jesus. Now think about how Jesus called his early disciples. He went to Peter and James and John fishing there in the boat. He said, "Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." In a sense, that's what Jesus has done to every single person who is a member of the true church. Now I'm not talking about the building, the church building. A lot of times that's what we say in our vernacular. So I'm going to go to church this morning. And what we mean by that is, I'm going to a church building, right? So it's not, I mean, it's okay. I don't think God, you know, wants to discipline us for saying stuff like that. But I do think that the church is way more than a building. We're talking about a people, a group of called out ones, people who have been called out by Jesus to be his followers. Now, when Jesus said, "This is my church," and when we say that there is one true church, we're not talking about an institution. We're not talking about a religion, although it can take shape through those things. Again, we're talking about a community of true believers throughout all of time, composed of all those people everywhere who have ever put their saving faith in Jesus Christ alone. So another way to think of the one true church is everyone who will be in heaven one day. So this is what sometimes we'll call the universal church. And don't get confused by that term. I'm not saying that everyone is going to be saved someday. That's called universalism. That's a different thing. That's not biblical. The universal church is the church of all believers through all of time who have been saved and will therefore be in heaven. That is the one true church. It's not some specific organization. It's not a specific denomination. I think in any denomination, there are people who are truly saved, and there are people who are not saved. There are people who have put their faith in Jesus, and there are people who have yet to put their faith in Jesus. The one true church, the universal church, is the group of all people. We don't even know who it is, but God does. It's a group of all people who have genuinely put their faith in Jesus Christ. There's not a local church that can claim to be the one true church. There's not an association of churches that can make that claim. In fact, I would say if you're going to a church where they say, we are the one true church, nobody else is a true church, you probably should start looking for another church. Now, the Bible uses a lot of different word pictures to describe Jesus' church. So he calls it the bride of Christ in Revelation 19:7. The time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself, talking about the church. I think this is my favorite word picture for the church because it shows the close, loving relationship between Jesus and his followers. It shows, more than anything, it shows his commitment to us because he's the groom, we're the bride. Ephesians 5 says that the groom lays down his life for his church, which, by the way, is a great example for every husband, every man listening to this. We're supposed to be men in this sense. We're supposed to be leaders in this sense, that we're willing to lay down our lives for our brides. This is what Jesus did for the church. Or another word picture that the Bible uses for the church is a family and a nation, Ephesians 2:19. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. I love that word picture. In fact, we're going to talk a little bit more about the community aspect of the church in just a little bit. But first, one other metaphor, one other word picture from the Bible is, well, I mean, we just said that the church is not a building, but actually, the Bible describes the church metaphorically as two kinds of buildings, Ephesians 2, 20 and 21. Together we are his house, there's one house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. So he likens us as a community to a house, but then he also likens us to a temple. Now, each word picture tells us something about how the church works. We're going to talk a little bit more, like I said, about the community aspect of this in just a second. But one other thing I want to say about this before we go to the second point, Jesus himself ensures the success of his church. In Matthew 16, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. And this is what we see throughout history, through every kind of circumstance. In fact, this is a great passage for those. There are a couple of cults out there, a couple of religious groups out there that say that the church, the Christian church, fell away, that they somehow apostatized. So the Muslims teach this, the Mormons teach this, probably other groups teach the same thing. Biblical Christians reject this idea that the church ever fell away into apostasy. Jesus himself said it, Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is strong enough to build his church and to make sure that his church is strong throughout the ages. And this is what we believe has happened. So point number one, there is one true church. There always has been since Jesus established it on the earth, and he is building it and he will succeed. Now here's the second thing. Jesus is the head of his church. Colossians 1:18 says this. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, that means that there's not a pope who is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. There's not a bishop who's the head of the church. There's not a pastor who's the head of the church. You might go to a mega church where they've got a really popular pastor. That's great. Praise Jesus for giftings like that, for teaching gifts like that. But friends, I want you to hear that. That pastor is not the head of the church. According to the Bible, Jesus is the head of the church. And that body metaphor, by the way, you know, that he's the head and the church is the body. Like, there's another metaphor for the church, but I think that's a great metaphor. because the body takes instructions from the head. The brain is sending all these signals to the body to do all the things that we do. If your brain gets messed up, your body doesn't function right. Jesus is the head of the church. He tells us as his body what to do. We follow his directives, and all church authority flows out of Jesus's authority. So that means that under his headship, there are some in the church who are called to serve in positions of leadership over the church. Now think about this. The universal church, we talked about this in the first point, takes shape in local churches all around the world. So it's impossible to see the universal church in action. What we see in action are particular local churches. And again, remember, there's not one association of churches or one local church that can claim to be the one true church, but the universal church is seen in action on a local level. This is why it's really important. I want you to hear this. Maybe you're just listening to this podcast because you don't like to go to church. You just like to listen to podcasts. Friends, that's not biblical. You should be a part of a local church. Now, maybe it's a mega church. Maybe it's a small neighborhood church. Maybe it's even a house church. There's all kinds of valid expressions of churches. But under Jesus's headship, he has established local churches where people can serve, attend, and be edified. Look at what it says in 1 Peter 5:1-4. It says, "And now a word to you who are elders in the churches." So Peter's talking to the elders in the churches. He says, "I too am an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and I too will share in his glory when he is revealed to the whole world. As a fellow elder, I appeal to you, care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you will get out of it, but because you are eager to serve God. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. And when the great shepherd," talking about Jesus, because he's the ultimate authority, "when the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor." So what Peter's doing here in 1 Peter 5 is he's talking to the other elders in local churches, saying, "You've been appointed to serve faithfully, but the real leader, the real head of the church is Jesus, the great shepherd." Local pastors and elders and overseers are lowercase s shepherds. Jesus is the great shepherd, and this is how Jesus has established for it to work. Now, in our particular church, Alpine Church in Northern Utah, we've really shifted the way we see this as we've studied these scriptures for ourselves. We used to have a pretty typical American model with like one pastor over a church of, you know, 500, 600, 700 people. And we realized over the years that that is really not, it's not functioning pastorally the way that we read in scripture. And so what we've begun to realize is we need to raise up many godly men in our churches to be shepherds. We call them overseers, to be a part of the pastoral team. And we've noticed that as we've begun to do that, it has made our church way healthier because all of these elders in the churches or pastors or overseers, they're functioning in a way where they can truly care for the flock. Like it says here in 1 Peter 5:2, care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. And so praise God for these godly elders, this growing pastoral team. At our church, we've got 6 campuses. We probably have over 50 people now on our pastoral teams. Most of them are not paid. They're serving as volunteer lay pastors. And it's been really cool to see how the care for the flock has gotten way more biblical. But what's the point? Jesus is the head of his church, not your favorite preacher, not your favorite pastor or elder or overseer. Jesus is the head of the church. We take our orders from him. That's the second point. Now, here's the third point, and this is one that I really want you to think about and apply in your own life. The church is a community. The church isn't just an organization. The church is a community. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about it like this. The human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. so it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, some are free, but we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. The more you read the Bible, like books like this, 1 Corinthians or the book of Acts, the more you're going to realize that the church is a living organism made up of many parts. And the church as a community is marked by a couple things, diversity and unity. Let's talk about diversity for a second. When I say the church is marked by diversity, I'm not talking about it in the same way that we talk about diversity in the secular world today. I'm just talking about like every ethnic group, every social economic strata. We're talking about diversity in worship styles and denominational identity and racial identity and theological positions. So think about this. The church is the first institution in world history to bring all of this together on equal footing. Well, what's the equal footing? We're all on level ground at the foot of the cross, because what Jesus did for us gives all of us entrance into the same community. That's not true for so many different communities. You have to be a certain race, or you have to be a certain skill level, right? For different guilds, let's say. Or maybe you have to have a certain intelligence level for certain communities like Mensa or something like that. But think about this. The church, this is what I love. The church opens its doors to anyone who would submit to Jesus, recognize that they're a sinner, and put their faith in Jesus Christ. This is crazy. Anyone can put their faith in Jesus Christ. And this means that the church is marked by unity, an amazing unity. There's only one body. There's only one universal church, right? All these diverse parts make up one larger whole. The basis of our unity has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with the head of the church, who is Jesus. And so Jesus allows us to have one common faith, one baptism, one Holy Spirit, one God. And this is why the church, this is something I want you to really consider. The Christian church has the potential to be a reconciling force in our culture because it embodies a unity that transcends our difference. Now, is that true today? No, it's not, sadly, because we still allow so many things to split us up, so many side issues to get in the way. But friends, in a culture that is pushing for diversity and inclusion, I think the Christian church should draw people in. Now, again, I don't mean inclusion in the sense that, hey, come one, come all, and whatever sin you want to bring, you can keep it. That's not the kind of inclusion we're talking about. We're talking about anyone who wants to submit to Jesus and submit to his word can be included in the church. There's no entrance exam. There's no IQ requirement. There's no racial identity that you have to check off on. The church opens its doors to everyone. This is a beautiful thing. And we see this commonality. We see this community way back in Acts chapter 2. I love it. I mean, we see lots of glimpses of the early church where it says in verse 42, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. So they devoted themselves to this thing in Greek. It was called koinonia. The root word for that was common or shared. So there was common participation in something, common sharing of meals, sharing of your finances. I mean, it was a beautiful picture of the early church and the unity that came to those people, especially as you continue to read in the book of Acts. And then you see that the Jewish church now opened its doors even to the Gentiles. In Judaism, that would have been way out of the question, but not in Christianity. In Christianity, as the early church realized that this message wasn't just for Jews, it wasn't just for one ethnicity, it was for the whole world. And then the disciples would look, the early apostles would look back at the Old Testament and realize that this was God's heart all along. All along, he wanted one people from every tribe and nation and language And this is what we have in the church. This is the beautiful unity and diversity that we have within the church. And so let me just mention right here, if you are not part of a local church community, I really challenge you to do that. Find a godly, Jesus-centered, Bible-based church. It doesn't have to be the perfect church because there is no such thing. But find a church that values Jesus and the Bible and community and get connected. Not just because you need them, but because they need you. You're a part of the body and you bring something. Everyone brings something to the table in the church. I love that. Now, I want to finish with one more point about how the church works, because I want to talk about how the church ministers in three distinct spheres. Maybe you've never thought of this before, but the first sphere is ministry to God. Now, maybe you don't really think about it like that, but the church, right, the people of God, the fellowship, the ecclesia, the assembly of the called out ones, is supposed to first and foremost minister to God. Look at what it says in Romans 12:1. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. So, again, maybe you haven't thought about it like this. Like when you go to church, you expect the minister or the pastor to minister to you. Well, actually, that's got it backwards. The church is set up where when we gather together as an ecclesia, we're supposed to be collectively ministering to God. Now, this is an update to the Old Testament way of ministering to God. In the Old Testament, the priests would do the ministry. They would put sacrifices on the altar. They'd have to keep all these rules and regulations, and this would be pleasing to God. And look at what it's saying in Romans 12 is, no, we now are the sacrifices. Instead of a high priest bringing a sacrifice and laying of a goat or a lamb and laying it on the altar, we ourselves are a part of the priesthood in a sense. Like we're God's chosen people called out. So we can go straight into God's presence, which is what we do when we worship him. We can go straight into his presence and we can crawl onto the altar, right? We can give our own bodies to God. We can sacrifice ourselves to God. We can worship God by coming to him with in prayer and in teaching and in worship. And we're doing all of this stuff, even just in a church service today, which probably looks very different than the church services 2,000 years ago. That's okay. What we're doing still is in our own way, in our own culture, in our own language, we're going to God as a people and we're ministering to an audience of one. We're worshiping him. That's the first sphere of ministry. Now, the second sphere of ministry is to the world. And this happens in two different ways. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the church is the only organization that exists primarily for the benefit of those who are its non-members. William Temple said that in the early 1900s. So the church exists not just for the church. The church exists for its non-members. And we do this in two ways. Number one, evangelism. We declare the gospel. Jesus said this to his disciples, Acts 1:8, when the church was just getting started. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What an interesting commission for the leaders of the church. If the church was supposed to be only inwardly focused, Jesus would have never said this to his disciples. But it's not supposed to be inwardly focused. I mean, think about it. If Peter and James and John were like, what are you talking about, Jesus? This isn't about the rest of the world. This is about us. This is about your special chosen ones. This is about like circling the wagons and protecting ourselves from the influence of the outside world. No, Jesus said, I want you to go into the world and I want you to bring my message into the world. Declare my gospel into the world. That's the first way that the church does ministry to the world. The second way we do ministry to the world is we could call it mercy, is through mercy, expressing God's concern for those in need. So Christians throughout history have been working for justice in the world. Christians throughout history have been caring for the sick and for the poor in Jesus' name. Think about how many hospitals around the world have Christian legacies behind them. Almost all of them. Why? It's because this is what the church is meant to do. We reach out to those in need. Deuteronomy 10 says, give generously to the poor, not grudgingly, for the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. And so we follow the example of Jesus in the Gospels, where he healed the sick and he fed the masses. He used all of this as an opportunity to invite people to faith. In the Bible, we see that acts of mercy coinciding with evangelism. And this is how we normally do it in the church. Now, again, that doesn't mean we withhold our acts of mercy for people who won't receive the gospel. But we're not just trying to heal them and feed them physically. We're trying to give them the answer to their deepest need. And their deepest need is spiritual. So we have the sphere of ministry to God. We have the sphere of ministry to the world. And the third one then is the sphere of ministry to other believers. So the church is also called to look inward, not exclusively, but we are called to look inward and disciple people within the church, teach people within the church, which is what we do. Jesus said this in Matthew 28. He said, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And verse 20 says, teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. And this is what we do in the church, is we're teaching new disciples in the church to obey all the commands I've given you. That's why it's really important that you find a healthy Bible-teaching church, because the role of the church, part of the role of the church, is to teach the disciples within the church to be obedient to all the commands that Jesus has given us. So there you have it. There is one true church. Jesus is the head of that church. The church is a community. And as a community, the church ministers in those three different spheres. Now look, there is nothing like the local church when it's working right. It is beautiful. It is powerful. Its potential is unlimited. It's comforting. It's bridge building. It's unifying. Through the message of the church, chains of addiction are broken. The oppressed are set free. The lonely find a place of belonging. There is no other organization on earth like the church. Nothing even comes close, because the church is God's chosen vehicle to fulfill his plans in this world. So what does that mean for you today? Find a church. Get involved in a church. Man, if I meet another Christian who says, oh, I don't need a church, I just go up to the mountains and pray, or I just pray at home or read my Bible at home. Friends, you're missing out on what God's word has to say. Find a godly church community to connect to and to become a member of the body of a local church. Respect the leaders who shepherd the flock under Christ. Attend, serve, engage, be discipled, and then eventually make disciples, because that's the goal of the church. This, my friends, is how the church works.
Thanks for listening. If you would like to give to help support our ministry, please visit pursuegod.org/donate. Find more resources to talk about these topics with your small group, family, or mentor on pursuegod.org.